We all know what it's like to come down from a spiritual high with a bump. Maybe you've been to a Christian conference yourself and you've received some special blessing and it's been like a touch of heaven itself. And then you go back home and soon you're faced with the usual monotonous, hard grind of daily life. Temptations and defeat. Here, the Lord brings the three disciples back down from the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at this morning, place where they'd seen and heard wonderful things. They descend from the land of light to the land of shadows and a scene of chaos and disappointment. But while Peter and James and John had been transfixed by a sight of Christ's glory, the other nine disciples were confronted with a scene of failure, their own failure and spiritual inadequacy. They were unable to help this concerned father and this unhappy child of his. Christ is away on the mountaintop, and the Father had brought his son to the nine disciples with a measure of confidence. After all, stories were circulating about their previous abilities to cast out demons. But now they stand here, they're shaken by their weakness, and they're wondering, what can we do next? The scene reminds me of Moses descending from Mount Sinai. And as he descends from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he sees that scene of chaos and that mess below him. His people, the Israelites, are worshipping the golden calf. And here, the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes down to the battlefield, only to discover that his lieutenants and generals had lost the plot. They weren't able to help this father. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we lose things. And it is our failure that Luke concentrates on here. It's interesting if you compare these things here with the other Gospels. Luke omits lots of things that the other Gospels mention. But he's presenting us with an orderly account. That's what he says in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. That he's presenting us with an orderly record. And that means that things aren't necessarily in chronological order, but that they are in a thematic order. There's a theme here. And it's the failure of the disciples. There are four events here, four incidents. And the defects of the disciples come to the foreground. In the first two events, we see their need to grow in faith and in understanding. And in the next two events, they reveal their deficiency in humility. Which of them shall be the greatest? Their need for tolerance. Master, we saw this man and we forbade him because he wasn't like us. And the presence of these four examples of failure explain why there are another 12 chapters of teaching. Because these men are not yet ready before Christ will drink the cup of bitter suffering. They're not ready to turn the world upside down, as they will later on. And it's as if Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and then what he writes next, the book of Acts, in these things, Luke is charting the progress of these men as Christian leaders. The first failure was to do with a boy, and it was not an ordinary case of epilepsy that they faced, but one that was brought about, aggravated, it seems, by a demon. So what can we learn then from their failure? First of all, faith is the key to success in the Christian warfare. And consequently, unbelief is the sure road to defeat. The Lord comes to this scene characterized by unbelief. It's present in the Father. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's present in the disciples and that entire generation. The Jews of this age, they'd received so many proofs, so many signs and wonders, so many marvels, like the opening of the eyes of the blind and stopping the ears of the deaf. Some people have already wondered aloud whether this is indeed the Messiah. But the Lord has to bear the substitution of the holy company of Moses and Elijah to that of a faithless and perverse generation. That's the substitution that takes place here. From this holy company to this unholy, unbelieving company. And the contrast must have been most clear to Jesus. The distortion of people, the spiritual hardness within them that makes them doubt clear evidences that Jesus has already provided for them. And it grieved the Lord. It grieved him. How long must he put up, he says, with this deceived, this unbelieving world? How long must he endure it? But if that's the case of that generation, shouldn't the disciples have been different? Of course they should. They do believe. But what's gone wrong? Well, there is such a thing as weak faith and such a thing as strong faith. And both Scripture and the experience of God's people testify to the fact that there is weak faith and strong faith. Some Christians are like John the Baptist, who was a burning and a shining light, whose prayers were effective and effectual. And then there are others who seem usually discouraged. They seem frail in their faith. Now, a Christian isn't any the less right with God if he has a weak faith. It's still faith, and we are justified by our faith, whether it's weak or whether it's strong. If you have a strong faith, however, you'll still endure trials, you'll still endure sufferings and grief and distresses in your life, but your enjoyment of God in those distresses is stronger. It's more powerful. Your comforts, your consolations of the gospel are more evident, more clear to you. But as well as benefiting you personally, a strong faith, your faith, is also meant to help others and to benefit others as well. Our prayers should include the needs of others. Whereas a Christian with a weak faith spends most of their time praying about themselves and about their own issues. Two men noted for their strong faith in the book of Acts are Stephen, the Christian martyr, and the missionary Barnabas. And Luke tells us about Stephen in Acts chapter 6, where he is elected as a leader in the infant church. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith, strong faith. His faith was notable. It made him evidently a man head above others in his Christian life, even though it led him to an early death and an early stoning. He was stoned to death. It meant that he was of great service. Service to others in the church there at Jerusalem. He was able to perform great things for God. He was able to be a determined soldier in the spiritual warfare. And then with Barnabas, we see a similar occasion. In Acts chapter 11, we're told he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It reverses the order. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. That shows you what strong faith does. This man, Barnabas, his real name was Joseph, but the apostles nicknamed him with this son of encouragement, this name which meant a blessing. It characterized his ministry, the way in which he blessed and encouraged others. Son of encouragement. He's the one who, earlier on in the book of Acts, he brought Saul, the chief persecutor amongst the Jews, he brought him to be recognized as a true Christian by the doubtful apostles. He brings him to them and explains what's happened to him on the road to Damascus and how his views have changed and how he now loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains these things. He's a son of encouragement because he encourages fellowship in the early church. This man brought in, this man that others were suspicious of, brought in to the fellowship of the people. So useful then. So useful as a servant of God. So he's a strong Christian, Barnabas. Strong faith. And strong faith is a weapon by which the church grows. In its prayer life, in its power, and in its effectiveness in the world. We see the opposite here with these failed disciples. They were open to the mockery and the taunts of their enemies, the cries that they were ashamed of their walk that is so pitiful, so poor. What kind of person is most useful in a church? Most likely to make a church grow and be effective. Is it the person who has most gifts and talents? Or is it the person who is most outgoing? Or is it the person who has the most contacts with the unbelieving world? Well, the most useful person in the church is the person who has great faith. And unless our faith is as great as our gifts, then all our service will become barren and unfruitful. Just like these defeated disciples here. There were many ordinary preachers who preached the gospel in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. But there were some that preached the gospel and there were extraordinary results. George Whitefield was one of those men. And many people came to him through his labors. You know, he had extraordinary gifts, an extraordinary range in his voice. But how is it that so many came to the Lord through him, whilst there were other preachers preaching exactly the same gospel with moderate gifts still? Well, because he was a man full of faith. He believed God it would be so. If God says it, then he had great faith that God would use it, that powerful gospel, to change lives through the holy word of God. He had great faith. Now, faith is not wishful thinking. It's the confidence in God that if he calls us to do something, it can be done through his power and his grace, if we are obedient to him. And our faith does not dictate what God will do. Some people think faith is what we dictate to God. No, our faith is not what does not dictate what God will do. Our faith trusts in him to do what he will. It's his will that matters. And Jesus said that even the smallest amount of true faith can move mountains. It can remove obstacles in life that seem as unchangeable and as fixed as a mighty towering mountain whose dark shadows bear down upon us and seem to paralyze us. Such was the case during the period of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was a man who encouraged the heir of David in his time, Zerubbabel. He encouraged this man to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to look after the welfare of God's people who lived amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. And he's telling this man, this is God's will. And he's telling this man, this is what God wants to do. And if God wants to do it, he will do it. You just believe it. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is the prophet Zechariah saying it to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, the power of the Spirit of God. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You see where Jesus got those words from? From you. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. So does our faith conquer? Is it great faith? Or is it weak faith, and does it disappear before large obstacles? There's a wonderful hymn I found in the old Christian hymns. It didn't make its way through to the new Christian hymns, but it's a hymn of Charles Wesley. And he talks in this hymn about faith. Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Saviour and my head, I trust in thee, whose powerful word hath raised him from the dead. Eternal life to all mankind thou hast in Jesus given, and all who seek in him shall find the happiness of heaven. Faith in thy power thou seest I have, for thou this faith hast wrought. Dead souls thou callest from their grave, and seekest worlds from naught. In hope, against all human hope, self-desperate I believe. Thy quickening word shall raise me up, thou shalt thy spirit give. The thing surpasses all my thought, but faithful is my Lord. Through unbelief I stagger not, for God hath spoke the word. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks up to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. Next, we see in these verses that Satan's kingdom cannot be pulled down without great care and trouble. The disciples had exercised some authority when Jesus had sent them out with authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and all authority over all kinds of sickness and disease. But here they came up against a brick wall, a particularly resistant foe. Is like a deeply resistant stain. It requires special measures, special attention. And whatever was wrong with the condition or state of the disciples here, they receive this plain hint from the Lord that our warfare against Satan can never be carried out lightly or casually. No victories are won against the prince of this world, prince of the power of the air, this spirit of darkness. No authority can be won against him without an intense life in us, a spiritual life, fervent prayers, self-denials, self-sacrifices of different kinds. And if we meet Satan without these, we come away defeated. How often have we gone out in battle like Samson, not realizing that our power has gone? It's a fatal mistake to underrate our foes. Greater is he that is in, that is for us, than he that is against us. But for all of that, the fact that he is against us is not a fact to be ignored. He is the prince of this world. He is the strong man armed. And he will not part from his goods without a struggle. So churches that win the most victories are those who believe in the power of prayer and who love God and that love the lost more than they love themselves or their own comforts. They'll put themselves out because the work demands concentration. The work demands effort. The work demands attention because eternal souls depend upon it. So we must go about this work with concentration and with determination. And then the third thing, which relates to the second problem of the disciples that is brought out here in this passage. And it is this, that spiritual ignorance about the truth is sometimes found in the hearts of good people. Spiritual ignorance about the truth is sometimes found in the hearts of good people. Look at the disciples here. After the healing of the boy, Jesus says to them, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The Lord's words seemed lost on them. It was surprised sometimes how slow the disciples are. Slow to receive things. The ideas that were commonly held by the surrounding culture were the ideas that the throne of David was the hope for the Messiah, hope for the future, that there would be another David, another king who would reign and who would have power and authority and who would drive the Romans out, the Romans who occupied the land. These were the ideas that were common. These were the ideas that the disciples would have held as well. So because of their own misconceptions, because of their own worldly expectations about the Messiah and his kingdom, they were unable to make sense out of Christ's words, his prediction of suffering. Messiah? Delivered into the hands of men? They couldn't understand it whatsoever. How was that possible? And so they excluded any thoughts about a suffering Messiah. It was just impossible. So he was excluded. And that's why Jesus asks them to let these words sink down into your ears. He's calling for increased concentration. He continues to tell them carefully about the cross, and the nearer they come to his suffering and his cross, the more the detail. He adds detail upon detail, and gradually they're coming closer and closer to Calvary. But they still don't understand. True children of God may suffer from great spiritual ignorance. A friend of mine was teaching some pastors at a place called Locky Choggio recently, and pastors of large churches. He asked them, How many people in your church? Oh, about 7,000. How many people in your church? About 10,000. And yet these men, they loved the Lord. They said they loved his word. And yet they were full of intense ignorance, biblical ignorance about the common truths that we would all treasure. They just couldn't get it. But they loved the Lord. Some of them bore stripes because they loved the Lord. But they had big faults in their understanding. They accepted the ideas of their culture. One man said to him, "Why shouldn't I beat my wife? How else will she obey me?" They had no idea that men and women are created equally in Christ Jesus, and sinners brought to faith in this way are God's children. And yet, Christ will own them. These people were being owned. The number of people who were coming to the Lord in their churches. They had a great faith, but it was a faith ignorant of many of the common truths that we all treasure. But Christ will own them at the last day. So, we need to bear patiently with ignorance in some believers, especially if they are starters in the faith. We shouldn't judge believers harshly and say that they have no faith because they don't demonstrate a clear understanding in everything, especially if they're expressing their faith in a second language, a language that wasn't used by many of them, English. And if Christ could endure so much weakness in these men and still call them his own, then surely we must do the same. The disciples needed to grow in faith and understanding, for their task would soon be to deliver not just one man, one child, but many, many from Satan as they preached the gospel after Pentecost. Many, many souls, thousands of souls. And as we seek to witness to a world that is lost in sin, and face the immense task of preaching the gospel in a forthright but meaningful manner, and make disciples of all the nations, we have to go on believing God, trusting in his word, trusting in the power of his word, his truth, to move mountains, to cope with the opposition of the day, to believe that his will be done, and sinners will be delivered from the prince of darkness. We may be helpless, we may be hopeless, we may be ignorant, and yet there is still hope in Christ. For just a single word from the Lord, and the demon was gone. Just a single word. That's all it took. And it's gone. It's been done. He's been sent packing. Just like when the Lord addresses the winds and the waves, and they obey his voice, and there was a great calm. So let's trust in the Lord, trust in his word, listen to his voice, and receive his truth, and receive the power of this truth in our own hearts and lives also.